You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
So we are in the middle of a series entitled Revelation, Unveiling Reality. Revelation was written to show us that reality is more than what we can see with our eyes, and that is the thesis of the book, that things are not as they seem. This book actually unveils reality, not just of the future, things that are to come, but also of the present, that there is more to the reality than what we can see and hear with our unaided senses. And the more we actually grasp this, the more we actually see the unveiled reality, the more our life perspective actually changes, the more we see the world differently, and we can handle pressures and stresses of life in a radically different way. And so this is a very practical book. It helps us to remain faithful even through the hardships of our lives. And today, we're going to focus on one letter to one of the seven churches, a letter to the church in Thyatira. So today's sermon is entitled Sex, Money, and Jezebel. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and read this with me. And it's always a good habit during this series to actually open up the text and keep it in front of you so you can go back to it. You want to make sure that I speak from the text. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, at first reading, this is a pretty tough, pretty rough passage. And in addition to that, it sort of doesn't feel relevant to us. But as you might be able to tell from the title of the sermon, we'll see that it's very relevant to us. So let's start out with context. Let's start out with the background on the city of Thyatira. Is one of the smaller cities of Asia Minor, where all seven churches are located. This city still exists. It's called Akhisar in Turkey. And so here are some things that we know about this ancient city of Thyatira. They worship Apollo, who is a god of music, truth and prophecy, healing, the sun, who is sometimes called Helio, sun and light, plague, poetry, and more. And Apollo was the son of Zeus, the sort of the mega god, and his twin sister was named Artemis, which is the god that they worshipped in Ephesus. We talked about that earlier. This city consider Apollo to be the guardian, the divine guardian of the city. We also know that people of this city also worship Caesar as the son of Zeus, the son of the highest god, they said. Emperor Domitian, who was Caesar at the time of this writing, named his son, son of God. And on his coin, so we actually have, here's a picture of Domitian's son. One side is Domitian, the other side is sun, and the sun is portrayed as holding seven stars, kind of holding seven stars, which is interesting. And to this city, Jesus speaks, these are the words of the Son of God. And we have to remember that the vision of the glorified Jesus, the one holding seven stars, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that is the Jesus that is speaking right now. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God, not Apollos, not Domitian, not his son, and I hold the seven stars, not Domitian, not his son. And you know, it's interesting to note that this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. The city is also famous for trade guilds, kind of like trade unions. But it's not the same. Archaeologists have found evidence of a lot of different kinds of trade guilds that came together, not only for business, but also for idol worship and pleasure. And so this was a very much a working class town. They found evidence of trade guilds for wool, leather, linen, bronze smiths, shoemakers, bakers, robe makers, purple dye makers, etc. Remember a woman named Lydia in the book of Acts, a dealer in purple linen who became the first convert in Philippi through Apostle Paul. And in that story it says she is a dealer in purple linen from Thyatira. So this is Lydia's hometown. In fact, this purple dye is very famous. They still make it from this area. It's now called Turkish red. It seems that almost all of the trades were organized into a guild. The problem was that these guilds were not religiously neutral. These guilds had patron deities, and guild members were expected to worship, offer sacrifices, and eat meat sacrificed to these pagan idols, and engage in sexual activities as part of the fellowship of the guild. And that's the way the world was at the time for these people. So think about yourself as a Christian there. The Christians there faced a dilemma. If you didn't join the guild and go with the flow, it was impossible to climb the social ladder, social and economic ladder. So that's the context of the letter to Thyatira. And what does Jesus tell this church? Jesus said, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than what you did at first. These are great commendations. It means that there are a lot of faithful people in this church. In contrast to the city of Ephesus, where Jesus chastised them for leaving the love that they had at first, this church is commended for their love. In fact, they're commended for doing more than they did at first. Yet, Jesus chastised them. You cannot tolerate idolatry in the name of love. This is what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. We don't know for sure if this faction or this person was literally a woman, but Jesus refers to her as Jezebel, a woman. The story of Jezebel, as you know, is in the Old Testament. She was an evil and manipulative woman who married Ahab, a king of Israel, and led the quest to get Israel to worship Baal. Baal was the god of storm, god of rain, god of nature, and god of fertility. And so, although she knew that Israel worshipped only one God, Yahweh, her strategy was to get people to worship Baal and Yahweh. If anyone spoke against Baal worship, she had them killed. While the people of Israel were under the influence of the deception of Jezebel, Elijah the prophet told the people. There's some great stories of Elijah the prophet and prophets of Baal, I guess doing a competition for the fire of God, biggest barbecue grill kind of thing. Anyway, read it. I can't go into all of that right now, but in the midst of that, this is what prophet Elijah said. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. The person Jesus called Jezebel was at work in a church in Thyatira advocating this both and approach to God. You can participate in the guilds and in their pagan activities and follow Jesus. You can eat food sacrificed to the idols and follow Jesus. And by the way, I just want to note, I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a second. Didn't Apostle Paul say that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to the idols? It's really up to your own conscience. You have to interpret what he said there and what is being said in the context. So Paul was most likely talking about food sacrificed to the idols and then later sold at the meat market. Would it be okay for Christians to buy meat from the meat market? And Paul said, it's up to your conscience. But given the context here of the meals at the guild meetings, it's about participating in the sacrifice and eating meat sacrificed to idols. So it's about participating in the worship that we cannot do as followers of Jesus Christ. The church in Thyatira faced real issues. Jezebel spoke as one with authority, and that's why she was called a prophet. The text said that she spoke deep secret that swayed people. No one is sure exactly what this deep secret refers to, but whatever it was, it led people to participate in the idol sacrifices and sexual immorality. And because this teaching was tolerated by this faithful church, it probably means that it sounded somewhat Christian. Maybe she said, you can participate in the economic and pagan life of the community and follow Jesus at the same time. Why make this into a big issue? Would God really want you to lose your guild membership and maybe lose your trade and become poor? Doesn't God really love you? Doesn't God really want you to prosper? Did God really want you, told you not to associate with pagans? Didn't he tell you to love them? I think all of these may be some of the things that she may have argued. Jezebel was deceptively getting people to participate in idol worship and activities, but in a way that sounded Christian. The Bible, however, is very clear on idolatry. God commands us to worship him and him only. The first two of the Ten Commandments are against idolatry. And idols are not just about stone gods. They're anything that you put equal to or above God in your life. They're anything that you worship in your life. Yet, it's really difficult, even in modern life, to actually do this, to avoid idolatry. The teaching of Jezebel is very tempting. We're constantly looking for a way to serve our idols and follow Jesus. In this context, they participated in the idol worship related to money. Because, to be a part of the guild is all about economics. It's all about finances. It's about money and sex. I think these are among two of the biggest idols of our time as well. So what I want to do is I want to focus on these two idols today and see what we can learn first about the idols of money. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In what ways do we serve the idol of money? One, I think by compartmentalizing our spiritual life and our sort of work and financial life, monetary life. I regularly hear people say this when they really get honest. They say, look, I'm all for loyalty to Jesus. I'm all for following Jesus. But things just don't work that way in the real world. Business is business, they say. In a way, maybe they don't actually say this out loud, but they're thinking it and they're practicing it every day. And I know it is hard. I've been there. It's so easy to just compartmentalize our spiritual life and our work life. One way on Sundays, you know, we worship God and all that, and another on Monday through Saturday. You're essentially serving two different gods. We do this because it's so hard to keep our loyalty to God in our work and financial life. I mean, what do you do when your boss tells you to do something illegal? Lie to the auditor. If you don't, you might lose your job. It's so easy to blame shift when something goes wrong in your work, even if it's your fault. It's so hard to admit because your job might depend on it. You know, I used to work as a business lawyer for many years, and our bonus and promotion were based partly on how many billable hours we submitted. It's sort of an honor system. I was charging hundreds of dollars, believe it or not, for every hour, and basically it was up to me to write down how many hours I spent doing a particular pleading or a particular project, and there were always temptations to be creative in billable hours. I know most lawyers I work with were of highest integrity, but I know that that was not always the case. There's a lot riding on billable hours for lawyers. And Jesus is saying, even if you lose, even if you don't make partner, even if you don't get that bonus, don't do it. See, this is not just an issue of morality. It is a matter of who you worship. Are you worshiping God only, or are you worshiping God and money? You know, there's so many ethical issues that come up every day in our work. There's a temptation to lie when you're late to work or when you're missing work. And you can only talk about so many aunts who died as an excuse. You know, and after a while, you can't even keep track of which aunt died. You don't even know how to tell the truth anymore. There are temptations to misrepresent yourself in your resume. There are temptations to lie in interviews. There are temptations to lie in your application for housing, for government assistance, or your tax returns. There's just so much. And for some of you, you're in a line of work that does not do any common good. Maybe a certain kind of an entertainment that's abusive in essence. Maybe you're selling stuff that actually harms people. Maybe you're taking advantage of certain weaker people in society. I know you think that this really is like the only way you can survive, that this is the only way you know how to make money. But here's the thing. That's what Jezebel taught. You don't have to drop out of the trade deal. You can serve both God and money. You can compartmentalize your life. That's what she taught. To trust God with your life means to make the decision based on the ways of Jesus, based on the kingdom of God, and trust God to guide you regardless of the result. No, I don't think that God is out there to make you suffer. The reality is that there is greater suffering for those who serve money as idol. It may not look like it now, but when the veil is lifted, there is more suffering for those who follow the ways of Jezebel. The second way in which we make idols of money is by using God to get money. So if you use God to get anything, the real God in your life is that thing that you're trying to get. So think about what you pray for. Think about what you want. Think about what your heart desires more than anything else. Is it God and Him and His embrace, or is it something else? If it's something else, you're essentially trying to use God to get that other thing, which is your real God. You know, the church is full of Jezebels who teach that God is here to help you get rich. They teach formulas or deep secrets to getting rich. They're cloaked in Christianese, but it's often a manipulative way to extract money from people who are desperately in need. God is not a genie who is out there to make us rich. I know it's tempting to believe them. I know it is. I know it's hard when you're living paycheck from paycheck, or not even that. You don't have any money. You feel like money can solve all your problems. You think it'll help you feel better about yourself. You think you'll feel like you're somebody if you had some money. And here's the truth, though. Sometimes not having money makes us prone to make money an idol in our lives, because you think that'll solve everything. That'll give you life. I think God is calling us to this rebellious, revolutionary posture of saying, you know what? Even if I die, even if I remain poor, even if I'm cast aside by the guild, even if I am not successful, I am going to follow my God. I am going to worship Him and Him only. God is the source of my life and identity. God is my riches. I am a child of God, loved by God, embraced by God, and that is all that matters. If I should be blessed with more money, I'm going to use it as a tool to bless people. I'm not going to see it as something that gives me life. You see, money, it's a good thing. It's important. But it's not going to solve our problems. If we think that, we make money into our master, not our servant, not a tool. Money is a tool. It's a tool that you can do something good with. I'm not saying that money is not important. It is. Tools are important. If we don't have a tool, it's hard to get things done. But it is not our master. Money is not our master. Amen? It is not. But you know what? There is a point in which we slide from making money into a tool to into our master. I think one way to see if you're crossing that line is to see if you're filled with anxiety regarding money. Maybe that is leading you to what God is trying to tell you is that you're trying to make money into your master. Maybe sometimes you hold on too tightly that you can't share with those in need. Maybe you're holding on so tightly that you can't make an offering. You can't tithe to church. You know, I think, you know, if you can't give, if you can't tithe, you might be making money into your master. I'm not saying that you are. I know there are lots of different factors that go into a decision making regarding giving. But if you consistently cannot give or tithe, that means money has a hold on you more than you think. It may have become your master, your idol, more than you think, and not a tool. Now, let me go on to the second idol of sex. Jezebel taught that it was okay to engage in sexual immorality. The pagan culture in Thyatira was similar to our culture now, amazingly. Engaging in casual sex was considered a normal part of the cultural and religious life of the city. And of course, the culture only allowed that for men. Women were not allowed to be promiscuous. interestingly enough, it is in this culture, it is in this context that Apostle Paul taught husband to agape their wives as Christ agape the church, to love their wife. That was a revolutionary idea at the time. And from this culture, Apostle Paul actually taught people to avoid sexual immorality, both men and women, sex outside of marriage. You know, this issue of sex, there's so much misunderstanding within Christianity. One mistaken view of sex is this. Some people think that somehow sex is dirty, and if we really want to be spiritual, we need to avoid sex. Not true at all, praise God. That's not the biblical teaching regarding sex. That line of reasoning actually originated with a Greek philosopher, Plato, who believed that anything that is material, like our body and flesh, is bad, and anything that is spiritual or immaterial was good. And that was, this is classic Plato's dualism. And this heresy actually infiltrated the church. It was called Gnosticism that the church fought very early on. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, God, the immaterial, the spiritual, became human being, material being. Sex is a beautiful thing. There's no dualism. God is not up there saying, oh my goodness, what would they think of next? He invented sex. And he wants us to enjoy it. Amen? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it says this. The Bible actually commands us to have sex. Woo. Will God command us to do something that is dirty? No. In Proverbs 5, verse 19, it says, man must be ravished or intoxicated or filled with his wife's breast. You see, sex is a beautiful thing when done in a context that is designed to be done. But there's also this opposite view of sex that is also a mistake. Some people think that sex is just an instinct. So we need to eat when we're hungry, right? So we should have sex if we're horny. But the scripture tells us that natural biological instincts are messed up because of sin. And just because we feel like we need a fix doesn't mean we should get a fix. Right? Our natural instinct is not a good guide sometimes. Some food, even the instinct to eat, some food are bad. Just because we're hungry doesn't mean we should just go around eating things indiscriminately. We have to make sure that it's edible. We have to wash it. We have to cook it. We have to prepare it. Now, did you ever think about why God invented sex? Of course, one reason is for procreation, and it's probably one of the most important reasons for sex, but there is actually more to it than that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, it says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. This one flesh union, he's not just talking about sex. It's about being one in every way. Spiritually, emotionally, socially, economically, and physically. Sex is that one flesh union. Sex is this powerful thing. And the way God designed it, it actually means something. Sex means something. It's not just an urge. It means, as God designed it, that sex is a nonverbal communication to say, I belong completely and exclusively to you. It is a nonverbal communication to say we are one flesh. We are one organism, one person, spiritually, socially, emotionally, economically, in every way we have become one. And it seals this one flesh union. It actually literally does that. It's actually a perfect act for it. And so this physical union, this sex, is with a person without other one flesh union is an act without meaning. It is an hypocrisy. It's like giving a present without anything in a box. It looks beautiful and enjoying it, but there's nothing in a box. Present is meant to be wrapped but it's also meant to have something in it. It's empty. If we do that, it hurts. And, you know, we know that deep in our hearts. If we get naked physically without getting naked in other ways, it's actually fake. It's not that God doesn't want us to have fun. He says, if you don't use it in a way that I intend it to be used, you'll break it. It'll break your heart. It'll break the other person's heart. There's more pain than you think there will be. If you use sex in a way that it was designed to be used, it will strengthen your one flesh union, your marriage. Sex is a commitment apparatus. It's like a glue. It seals your commitment only if you use it in that context. Now, if we use sex to feel like we're somebody, we use sex just to feel loved and cared for. If we use sex just to feel pleasure, if we use sex just to feel powerful, you know, some people do that. I got her. If we use sex in those ways, all without the total oneness that comes from absolute commitment called marriage, we have made sex into an idol. You understand that? We have made sex into an idol. We are worshiping at the feet of an idol called sex. We have been tempted by the spirit of Jezebel that tells us that it's okay to engage in sex outside of marriage and worship God. It's okay to just go with the flow of the culture and whatever they teach you about sexuality and worship God. And I know this is really harsh to some of you. And maybe some of you are kind of thinking, I kind of like what Jezebel taught. But we have to come face to face with the reality of idolatry in our lives. You know, I want to just spend a few moments into deeper idols that may actually drive our idolatry for money and sex. And I know for some of you, if I ask you the question, do you make money and sex into an idol? You might actually say no. But you still cut corners, lie to make money. And you still engage in sexual immorality. Maybe what's going on is that there's actually an idol beneath the idol of money and sex. There is a deeper idol. Maybe what you really idolize is being somebody. You want others, maybe even yourself, to think that you're somebody. And if you're thinking to yourself and you're actually saying to yourself that if I made some money, if I was rich enough, if I can drive that car, if I could just make it in Hollywood, I would be somebody. Maybe you're jumping into bed, not because you idolize sex, but because you have this need to feel desired and loved. And you don't know any other way to do it unless you jump into bed with somebody. You desperately want to believe that you are someone important, someone lovable, desirable, someone respectable. And in essence, what you're trying to do is that you're trying to get life from something other than God. And here's the deep truth about idolatry. It is ultimately about getting life from something other than God. See, that's why God is constantly commanding us to worship Him only and have no idols in our life, because what we worship, we get life from. And God is the only source of life. Everything else, all the other idols, do not give us life. Nothing else does. They are all fake. When the veil is lifted and the reality is shown, and this is what the passage says happens to those who are engaged in idolatry. So let's look at the consequences of idolatry. In verse 22, it says this. This is pretty rough. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Let me just, when you read this, it sounds really harsh, and it is, but let me point out a couple of things. When the passage says your children, it doesn't mean kids. It means the followers of Jezebel, those who engage in idolatry. And when he says, when he talks about death in Revelation, it is not physical death. It is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. You know, if you engage, if you worship and try to get life from another idol, you will be separated from me. Because you're not getting life from me. And when the Bible talks about God punishing people, and we're going to go into this much more detail as we go on, because as we talk about judgment, but it is often in a form of allowing people to face consequences of their actions. It's not like, it's like God is saying, okay, you want to get what you really want? Have it. For example, if you look at Romans 1, it talks about the sin of humanity. First chapter of Romans is all about sin and how humanity has turned away from God. And this is how God reacts to our sin. If you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 24, it says, God, therefore meaning because of our sins, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurities. And then if you look at a couple of verses later in 26, verse 26, it says, again, God gave them over to shameful lust. If you look at verse 28 again, it says, so God gave them over. It goes on and on. The judgment of God is to give them over to the consequences of their sins. So if we want to worship idols and follow our idols, God said, go ahead. Face the consequences of that. And that's why he says, I will pay each of you according to your deeds. You're essentially saying, if you don't follow me, if you don't follow God, but you follow your idols, you will get what the idol gives you. You will get what you deserve. If you continue to engage in idolatry, you will get the consequences of the idolatry. And that is spiritual death. That is separation from me. And on, the scripture will go on painting a grim picture of what life separated from God is like. And as we talked about, idols never pan out. They want more and more and more. And they never give life. If you get money, success, recognition, it's not going to give you life. It's going to say more. You don't have enough yet. You know, that's not enough recognition. And so-and-so has that. You know, that's not enough money. So-and-so has that. And it's just going to want you to do more and more because you get enslaved by idols. Idols enslave you. Money's enslave you, sex enslave you. It just wants more and more. And if you can't perform, if you can't get the money, the idols will just say, you're such a loser. You're a loser. You don't deserve anything. Why don't you just go and kill yourself? That's what the idols tell you. That's what the Satans behind the idols actually tell you. There is no life in idolatry. But there is hope in repentance. The point of this passage, the point of this message to the church is to tell them to repent. It's said, it's repeated a couple of times. God is not there, up there saying, oh, that's just too bad. Boom, here's my punishment. That's not what he wants. He says, I have given her time to repent. Even to Jezebel herself, he says, I have given her time to repent. I want her to repent. And then he talks about all the consequences of their actions. And he again said, unless they repent. Even after he talks about all the judgment, he says, unless they repent. The goal of this letter is not punishment. It's not that you face the consequences of the idols of your life. The goal of this is that you repent. You wake up and go, God, I don't want to do that anymore. God is calling us to repent. Not only of our sinful behavior, but repent of the sin beneath the sin, the idols of our heart. Repent of seeking life from something other than God. Repent from seeking life from success, money, recognition, approval, human acceptance and feelings of love, power, whatever it is. Repent of using others for your own pleasure. Repent of seeking life from something other than God. See the unveiled reality that life only comes from God through Jesus Christ. This passage ends with an amazing gospel. Multiple promises. Good news. Gospel means good news. Jesus told them, first of all, he says, I'm coming. The good news is that I am coming. You're not left to suffer. I am coming. He said he will give authority over the nations. He said, you think this is the end? Not making it in a guild. I will give you authority over the nations, he says. And then he says, I love this part. I will give that one the morning star. The morning star. I love this. In the last chapter of Revelation, we're going to look at this later on. Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star. Morning star usually appears in the darkest time of the night, maybe around 2 or 3 a.m. It usually emerges at a point when night is as dark as it's going to be. And when it appears, when the morning star appears, there's no sign of the dawn. But when it appears, very faint and small at first, you know that the night cannot stand the dawn. It is just a matter of time until the dawn wipes the night away. When the morning star appears, the morning is coming. The kingdom of God in his fullness is coming. So when Jesus says, I will give you the morning star, he's saying, I will encourage those who are in darkness. If we keep our eyes on the morning star, we would know that the fullness of kingdom of God is coming right behind him. So when things are difficult, when you're tempted to compartmentalize, use God, or fall into sexual temptation, look to the morning star. He is the only one who loves us more than we can ever imagine. You know, in all of this, all of us need to repent. It's not like, oh, okay, that guy needs to hear this message. If you think that, that's not the point of this message. God is calling each and every one to look deeply into our idolatry. And repent and come forward and be empowered by the comfort of the morning star, the presence of Jesus Christ, who comes to us and loves us and embraces us no matter what. He says, you are somebody because I die for you, not because you have to do all these and fulfill and get it from that idol. You'll never get it. You get life from me because I love you. I have given myself to you. You are embraced and loved in ways that you would never, ever believe or dare to know. That's how much I love you. And if you stand on my love, if you stand on the hope of the reality that I love you and accept you as you are, come and follow me. Get life from me. Worship me only because everything else is fake. God is calling us to this incredibly revolutionary kingdom life that is countercultural to the flow of the way things are in the world. He's not just saying, oh, come and be easy and let's just try to fill the room. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, I am building the kingdom of God. And it is not just a both and version of the kingdom of this world. It is a completely, radically different kingdom altogether, countercultural to the flow of the kingdom of this world. God is inviting us to that, giving us the beauty of what that really is. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you. I want to invite you to just pray right now and say, Lord, I repent. I repent of my idols. I repent of trying to get life from all these other things. I repent, oh Lord. I want to get life from you and only you. I want to worship only you, nothing else. And everything else is a way to just give. Everything else. Our work is a way to give and bless. Our family is a way to give and bless. Because I get life from you, O Lord. Lord, we repent. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to grab on to the morning star. That is you. And help us to be filled with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.